Sin creeps in so easily. The one thing we've all learned, that just because we're Christian, just because we put our trust in Jesus Christ, does not mean that we have somehow been inoculated from sin and conflict. It's still here. In fact, a saying I use quite often in my teaching is, where two or three come together in Jesus' name, there will soon be conflict. And the fact is, the more conservative, studies have shown, the more conservative Christians are in their faith, the more committed they are to the Scriptures as God's authoritative, inerrant word, the more likely they are to have intense conflicts. Because if you're in conflict with me and I'm following God's word, then you're really in conflict with God. So I have to really stand up against you. And our very conservative faith can actually fuel more intense conflicts than normal. What I've seen as I've worked with Christians all around the world is that one of the reasons these conflicts come in and they hit us so hard and can do so much damage, and we feel so powerless to respond to them in a constructive way, is because very often we as Christians are forgetting to power up the gospel. We have a power in the gospel that many of us do not tap into in the midst of those difficult times. Now, many Christians have what I would call almost a two-door gospel. We look at the gospel as a door we come through at one point through conversion. Someone comes and witnesses to us. There's an evangelist we hear. We hear the gospel of Christ, that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, we'll be saved. God will justify us, forgive our sins, etc. And we come into the kingdom of God. It's like coming into a room. But then we treat the gospel like an airplane ticket. We take it and we put it in our pocket as we walk from that door through the days of our life to another door where death faces us. And then we pull out the gospel again in the hospital to comfort our families and say, "Don't worry, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven." But between those doors, too often it is stuck in our pocket and not being used. We're living in our own strength, in our own power. We're like somebody who moves to the country from a metro area, who's never been in the country before, is new to things, and he buys a piece of property. And it's got a great view, but a lot of trees have grown up, and he wants to cut down those trees. There's 100 trees on the hillside he's got to knock down. So he goes into a hardware store, tells the owner what he needs to do, and he says, "Well, I've got what you need. It's called a chainsaw. And it's just the greatest thing in the world. Knock down 100 trees, no trouble in a day." And the guy says, "Super." And he goes out there, and the next day he comes back, and he walks in. He's got this angry look on his face. He's exhausted. His arms are sort of rubbery. He can't even hardly hold the chainsaw, but he puts it down on the counter. He says, "Piece of junk. I went out there. You told me 100 trees in a day. I got 6 trees cut down yesterday. I want my money back." And the owner says, "Wow, let me see what's wrong with it." He grabs a saw. He throws a switch. He pulls the cord. And the guy from the big city says, "What's that noise?" This poor guy was out on his hill the day before, sawing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth with that chainsaw. Now, you're probably saying, "What a dumb illustration. Who would be that stupid? Who could really be so stupid?" Me? No, not with a chainsaw. But when I try to love my enemy in my strength, that is stupid. When I try to humble myself and confess my sins in my own strength, that is stupid. When I try to forgive someone who has hurt me deeply in my strength, apart from the power of the gospel, it's as stupid as a man cutting a tree with the motor turned off. And yet many of us live that way day after day, trying to live out the commandments of God's word, to obey what he teaches us, particularly in the areas of relational conflict and breakdown, trying so hard to do what God commands us to do, but we never turn on the motor. We don't power up with the gospel. And that, I think, is why people struggle so much. You see, through the gospel, God has not only given us eternal life, he has also made us new creations with new purposes and new powers. We are radically different because of the gospel. We have that capacity to be radically and completely changed. Now let me define the gospel. There's many ways to define it, but I'll give just a tight little definition that I like. The gospel is the incredible news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and rescue us from eternal separation from God. And he rose from the dead to give us new life. Through faith in Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, adopted into his family, empowered to love even our enemies, and given the gift of enjoying him forever. Now, you could expand that, you could compress that, but that's the essence of what the gospel is, a completely radical change in reality and history, and everything about us has been turned upside down. Our past is cleaned up by Jesus' shed blood. Our future is insured by his resurrection. That is the motor on the chainsaw of life. We don't have to try to go through life in our own power, in our own strength, carrying out all these things that God teaches, but doing it in our own power. We have help. We have strength. We have motivation. Now, we see this in the scripture again and again. The writers in the Bible are trying to remind us of the power that is ours through God. God did not just give us a bunch of commandments and then walk away from us. He's not a list-giving God. He is a God who gives himself to us. And he does this in part through the gospel itself. Let me just, one example of a scripture talking about the life-changing power of the gospel is in Colossians. Colossians was one of the many churches in the New Testament that had conflict. Even though these people were born again and regenerate, they were being sanctified, they still had conflict they needed to work through on a daily basis. So Paul, when he wrote his letter, he was addressing some of these conflicts, sharing with them some teaching. But one of the things he talks about is the power of the gospel in their midst to deal with conflict. And he says in chapter 1, he says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Yes, there is the message there about salvation, forgiveness of sins. There is the message there about our eternal destiny being secured. But most of that passage deals with today. The struggles of today, the challenges of today, the fights with our own sinful heart today, the difficulties with other people. And Paul is saying, we can bear fruit, we have power, we can grow, we can change, we can love, we can turn the world upside down in his strength, not our own. That is the power that God wants to give us. Now, I've found as I counsel people in deep conflict, as I work with people who've gone through situations where a marriage has been slammed with infidelity, where a church is going through serious factions and divisions, where maybe something like even sexual abuse has come in, one of the worst things that can possibly happen. Whatever may be going on, what I keep coming back to as I counsel people is the motivating aspects of the gospel of Christ. We've got to start there. The gospel motivates people toward peacemaking by revealing two things. What God has done for us through Christ and who we are in Christ. And there's message after message after message in the Bible reminding us of those two things. All that God has done for us through Christ and who we are in Christ. Those are the two places we stand strong to live out the life God calls us to live. For example, one passage that's one of the most complete peacemaking passages in the Bible, I use it constantly as I counsel people, Colossians 3:12, and it goes on through 14:15. But just the very first part of that passage, Paul starts off, he's about to teach some principles about how to deal with conflict. He's about to give some commands, some instructions. But before Paul tells people what they should do, he reminds them what God has already done for them and who they are in Christ. And he starts off with these words, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. When I was a young Christian and I was zealous to live a godly life, I would come to a passage like that. I would see those words. I'd say, yeah, that's nice. Now, what do I need to do? And I kept focusing on what I need to do, all the shoulds, all the commandments. That's where I camped out because I wanted so much to live this godly life. But as I've grown older, what I've discovered is these are the words to camp out on. Camp out on the words talking about what God has done, how he has changed everything. If you get those words, then the commandments that follow, you can do. But if you do not understand this, if you do not take hold of these words, that you are chosen by God, you are holy, you are dearly loved, you will never be able to live out the instructions that follow, whether in this book, this passage, or anywhere else. And see, this is a common pattern in Scripture. God is constantly doing this for us through the writers of Scripture. Before He tells us what to do, He says, let me first remind you what I have done. Think even of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God doesn't launch right into, you shall have no other gods before me. Before He says that, He has these precious, life-changing, world-changing words. He says, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And what God did physically and geographically back then, He does spiritually for each one of us when He delivers us from our sins. He takes us out of the Egypt, out of the bondage of our sin, the habits, the pride, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the selfishness. That's our Egypt, our personal Egypt. God delivers us out of that, and He brings us in to a whole new way of living. And it's because of that that He can then tell us, and by the way, as you live out this new life, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall honor your father and your mother. You will not commit adultery. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the bondage of sin. We see this pattern again and again. It's like a candy cane, stripe, two stripes, red and white. What God has done and what He calls us to do in response to that. You look at Philippians, another passage where Paul is dealing with conflict. Two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, are at odds with each other. Paul knows this. He writes a letter to the church. The conflict is so open that he addresses the conflict publicly. He names the women by name, but he teaches not only them, the whole church, some fundamental principles on peacemaking. And one of the things he says, before he gets into the shoulds, here's the things you should do. He starts off by saying, get your focus back on what God has done already. Because he starts off with these words, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. No, he's not just saying have a quick little, you know, chorus or something. He's saying get your thoughts and your heart and your mind back on Jesus, who He is, what He's done, how He's working. Focus on those things, think on those things, meditate on those things. Then you'll be able to do the things that I'm about to teach you. One of the greatest examples of this dynamic of the motivational passages and then the instructional passages following is in Ephesians. Paul spends three chapters in Ephesians excitedly talking about the gospel, God's redemptive plan, how it has unfolded through history. He goes on for three solid chapters talking about what God's done. In chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, he's even talking about how God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles, people that were totally estranged from each other, who hated each other's guts. In that day, if a Jewish girl married a Greek Gentile boy, the Jewish family would have a funeral service. Their daughter was dead to them. That's how much they hated the Gentiles. There was that kind of deep hatred, and it went both ways. And suddenly, all around the Mediterranean, Jews and Greeks were coming together, forming churches, worshiping God, selling property, sharing their goods, marrying their children, and everybody was going, what is happening? How could this happen? And Paul says it was Jesus Christ who came to be our peace, who made the two one. And he goes on for three chapters excited about this. And then at the end of chapter 3, he transitions into chapter 4, and now he says, now what does this mean to you? What are the implications for you? It's not just to sit around and worship every day. There's concrete responses God's calling us to make to this. And he starts chapter 4 with these words. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If we understand the gospel part, if we understand what God has done, we take hold of the motivational passages, then when God says, here's what I want you to do, we say, yes, God. Yes, I want to do that. I can do that because you are in me. Now, this can play itself out in some very simple ways. If we realize who we are in Christ, what He's done for us, We can look at that, then we can turn right around and see how he wants us to live. It's as simple as this. I am, therefore I do. I am, therefore I do. I am loved by my Heavenly Father, even though I have violated His trust again and again. Therefore, I do love my teenage son, even though he's violated my trust again and again. I have been forgiven by God for rebellion and sin and deceitfulness and lust, and the list goes on and on. Therefore, I forgive those who wrong me because of what God has done. I've been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid for my sins on the cross, and His continued work in my life to reach out and rebuild that relationship. But He's really rebuilding the one with me. But He calls me now to therefore turn around and do the same thing with other people, to move toward reconciliation, to rebuild relationships that were broken. I am, therefore I do. Don't ever focus just on the I do, I must, I should. Always start with what God has done for you and who you are in Christ. Let me give you just a simple illustration how you can even bring that motivation to somebody else to help them change. Several years ago, when my daughter was about 13 or so, and I have her permission to share this story, there was a day where Megan was just being particularly difficult. She was controlling her brother, her younger brother, and Jeff kept informing Megan he already had one mother, he didn't need two. But she persisted nonetheless, and so one day she was really into her control mode, he was really frustrated, mom was getting involved, it wasn't a pretty picture, there was a lot of frustration. I listened for a while from my study, and I could tell Megan was the main culprit. So I went down, I said, Megan, I want to talk to you. We went into the bedroom where we often discussed these things. Our children called it the dungeon. And we walked in there, and Megan went in ahead of me. She went around the bed. She laid down on the floor with her head up against the nightstand. So she's laying on the floor. She folds her arms. Her body goes rigid, and there's now a force field around her that would put the Starship Enterprise to shame. She is just sitting there expecting the lecture. And I'm sitting on the bed looking down at her, ready to give the lecture, and suddenly the thought comes to my mind, when has this really worked? Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for instruction and admonishment. There is. There's very legitimate times, but I think often of that little scene in Alvin and the Chipmunks, a recent thing where he's trying to just believe that the chipmunks don't exist, and he says, they're not there, and then he opens his eyes and says, how's that working for you, Dave? How does the lecture really work, you know? Does it affect anything? No, it usually doesn't do what we want to do because it doesn't get to the heart. And so I said, Lord, help me. Help me to do something different this time. And God answered that prayer in just a moment, and He just gave me an idea to go a whole new direction. So I'm sitting on the bed looking down at my daughter. I say, Megan, if Jesus was here right now, what do you think He would say to you? Stop controlling your brother. Yeah, I realized at that moment she actually had the whole lecture memorized. She could have gone on for 30 minutes, repeated every word she'd ever heard on the topic. But she obviously wasn't embracing it. And I looked down at her, I said, well, Megan, he probably would get around to that eventually. But I think he'd start with something else. And I paused for a moment just so she'd get a little bit curious. And I said, I think what Jesus would say if he was sitting here right now, he'd say, Megan, I love you. I love you more than you can even begin to imagine. I love you so much that before I even made this world, I looked down through time and I saw you and I said, you are mine. And I set my heart on you. And then I made this world, this beautiful, beautiful world with birds and trees and breezes and oceans and all these beautiful things. And at just the right time, I brought you into this world, Megan. You were conceived in your mother's womb because I love you and I wanted you. And I brought you into this world. I even brought you to a special family through adoption because I knew they would love you in the way I wanted you to be loved. And they would introduce you to me and they would care for you and they'd bring the gospel to you and they'd bring you into a church where you would hear about my love and you'd have Sunday school teachers and pastors bringing you the story of my love for you. because I wanted you to hear it over and over from your earliest days. And Megan, I knew even before you came into this world that you would stumble and you would fall and you would sin. And I don't want to leave you in that condition. And so 2,000 years ago, I came down here onto this earth and I lived a perfect life. I accumulated a perfect record. And after I'd done that, I took it and I tore the page off and I put it in your book so that it's your record. And I took all of your sins, Megan, and I put them up on my shoulders. And I went up onto the cross. And I paid for every sin you've ever committed, including the ones in the last 15 minutes with your brother. I paid for them. And Megan, I love you so much. I don't want to leave you tangled up in these sins, because you know how miserable you are when you control your brother. You always end the day frustrated, wishing you'd done it differently. I don't want to leave you like that. I want to come into your life more and more every day through my Spirit. I want you to hear my word so your mind can be changed, so you'll be transformed to be like me, Megan. To love your brother, to serve him, that would be your joy. And Lord, Megan, most of all, I love you so much. I want to spend forever and ever with you. And one of these days I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to bring you to be with me in heaven. And we're going to love each other forever and ever. If you listen to that, what I've just done is I've paraphrased from Genesis to Revelation the good news of God's plan to redeem for himself a people for eternity. And it applies to us as his people. It applies to every one of us individually. It applied to my daughter. Now, as I shared that, as I laid out the gospel for her with these implications, her body softened. The force field went down. I could see she was thinking. At the end of it, I said, Megan, now this is something I want to share. Not Jesus talking. This is Daddy talking. I love you. And no matter what you do, I will never, ever stop loving you. At that point, she got up off the floor. She got up. She lay down the bed. Her head was in my lap. And she said, Daddy, please pray for me. I just hate this sin of controlling my brother. I don't want to keep doing this. Now, I could have lectured her for an hour, never got her to that point. But the gospel is what gives people hope. It gives them safety. It gives them motivation. It gives them a way out of their sin. If you go and just confront somebody with the law, all the walls will go up. But if you first bring to them the hope and the promises of the gospel, it's a safe place to bring these messy things out so they can be taken care of. We can pray, we can teach, we can instruct. The gospel changes everything. But it doesn't just give us a motivation to change, to connect, to reconcile. The gospel also gives us a method. You look at the gospel and you see the pattern of how God responds to us, reaches out to us, confronts our sin. But he does it with a gentleness and a heart toward restoration and deliverance, not condemnation. And so we look at what Jesus has done. You see, through the gospel, Jesus models the essential elements of peacemaking. We look at Jesus and we see a pattern for how to resolve conflict with other people. Now, one of the places this is laid out is in Colossians 3. We see where the rest of this passage we started. And here's some instructions. Starts off with that phrase we looked at. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, chosen by God, holy, set aside for his purposes, dearly loved, even when we blow it, dearly loved. In response to that, Paul says, because of this, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you're called to peace. So he tells us what God has done for us through Christ, who we are in Christ, and then how we can imitate Christ, how we can mirror these things in our lives. And it's interesting, the preceding passages, Paul talks about putting off dirty clothing, the things that we have because of our sinful nature. He talks about putting off selfish desires, lust, anger, slander, coarse language. And then here in this passage, he says, now put on these things. So we have to put off these sinful habits that persist and haunt us and hurt our relationships. And we have to then say, God, clothe me in Christ. When I see this passage, I think of one of my favorite Hallmark commercials. I love the Hallmark shows because mainly for the commercials. They're just so incredible. And there's one, there's these two little girls, they're playing dress up, they're imitating their mommies, they're having a tea party, and they're dressed like their mommies, they've got the high heels on, and one comes to the door and comes in, and they sit down at the table, have their little tea party. Of course, at some point, they pull out the Hallmark card, because it is a commercial after all. And then after they're all done imitating mommy that way, they say, now we'll reverse, and now you go outside the door and you come in. They want to do it all over again. Why do little girls want to dress up like their mommies? Imitate their mommies, do what they've seen mommy do. Why do little boys want to put on their daddy's work clothes or helmet or old army uniform? Why? Because they love their mommies and daddies. They respect and they admire them. They want to be like them because of the affection and the respect they have. And what Paul is saying is, do you love Jesus? Do you respect Jesus? Do you admire Jesus? Then clothe yourselves. Do the Hallmark thing in your own life. Put on Christ. And what I find is that people who every day get up and deliberately say, Lord, take off these garments, this bitterness. If you wake up in the morning, you find yourself bitter towards somebody. An offense from the day before is still there. You're feeling hurt. Say, God, help me to take this clothing off. It's filthy rags. And give me the grace. Give me the robe of Christ's patience and forgiveness. Help me to put it on. Lord, yesterday I wrestled so much with this attitude of pride and self-righteousness, and I hate it, God. It's so hurtful to my wife. Please, God, help me to put on Christ's humility when I talk with her today and go to her and confess how I was wrong in what I said. And item by item, we can see what we need to take off and what we can put on by the grace of God. Now, I want to just mention a few very practical examples and implications. Out in the lobby, there's a handout that on this message, an outline of the message, and there's a chart in that that I put together. I'd like to offer it to you as a homework assignment. You can also find it online under the URL peacemaker.net/covenantlife, so you can get it online or out in the lobby. But there's a chart there, and there's three columns, and one of them talks about how do we respond to conflict apart from the gospel? When we forget to turn on the motor, the power of the gospel, we're doing things in our own strength, what does it look like? And then if we actually are empowered by the gospel, what's the difference? And I give you 8 specific examples, there's actually dozens, but I want to just introduce you very quickly just a few of these concepts. And what I'm hoping you will do is take that table, go home, spend some time with the Lord, reading the scriptures, and really evaluating yourself, saying, where have you forgotten to draw on the power of the gospel? And how might you draw on that power today? God doesn't want us to just dwell on where we blew it. He wants us to change. So let me give you just a few quick examples. When I realize that a conflict exists, if I'm operating my own strength, if I'm forgetting the gospel, I will tend to wait for others to take the initiative, especially if I think they're more wrong than me. And the fact is, I always think people are more wrong than me. So it always gives me a convenient excuse not to be the one to go. But if I'm empowered by the gospel, if God has opened my heart to what Jesus has done for me, and I'm mindful of passages like Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still in rebellion against him, and he was coming toward us, leaning into us, pursuing us. That says to me, oh God, if that's what you did for me, and your spirit is now living in me, I can do that for this other person because I want to imitate you. Another example. In conflict, apart from the gospel, what is our top priority? I'll tell you what mine is. It's to vindicate myself. My sinful nature always wants to make me look right. So my motivation is to vindicate myself, make myself look good and right. Now, it's bad enough for all of us just by virtue of our sinful nature. It's worse for me. I'm an attorney. I am trained to defend people. And there's no client I prefer to defend more than myself. And so when I'm wrong, I can pull out all my lawyering skills to defend myself and to back other people into a corner. My poor wife and my children have suffered the most. I need continual grace from God. But as God works in me, He shows me that there's another priority much higher. I can pray with Augustine. You know, one of the great saints, great pillars of the church, and late in life, he had this prayer, God, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. It's our natural tendency, and Augustine struggled with it. I can pray that prayer, take hold of the grace, and through the gospel, I can try to bring glory to God as my top priority and to reflect His grace, His mercy, His kindness, instead of vindicating myself. And it can change everything. Just before law school is when I really came to the Lord and began trusting in Jesus, living for Jesus. And after law school, I went home. I was living with my parents for a while I was starting this ministry. And so my dad and I were in constant contact. My dad was not a believer. He was a wonderful man, very loving father, dear, dear person. But he wasn't a believer, and I was zealous in my faith, and I was going to convert my dad. And so I'm a lawyer. He was a retired judge. We had very interesting conversations. And there was one time where I really came at him. I was determined this was the day he was going to believe. And he was very resistant. And I got angry. I got frustrated. I was disrespectful toward him. I was not honoring him. And I just sort of gave up and walked away. And I went downstairs to my bedroom, and I was convicted. I knew what I'd done was wrong. I knew it was disrespectful. I knew it was completely contrary to the gospel. But I was so frustrated, and I was talking to God. I said, God, I know this was wrong, and I know I should probably go back up there and apologize. But if I apologize to my dad, he's going to think I'm a fool. Now, it wasn't quite an audible voice that came back to me, but the impression was very strong, and this is what I sensed was, Ken, your dad already knows you're a fool. You have made that abundantly clear in the last 15 minutes. The question is, what does he know about me? Does he know that I am in your life dealing with the fool, changing the fool, conquering the fool, redeeming the fool? Does he know that? I said, but God, how can I show him that? He said, humble yourself, because he knows you could never do it in your own strength. Oh God, anything but that. But I went back upstairs and I said, Dad, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I was so wrong to speak to you like that. Please forgive me. And my dad was an incredibly forgiving man. Common grace was lavish in his life. He forgave me. And that was one of many times I had to humble myself, go to my dad, not to impress him with how I was so wonderful, but to actually be transparent about my struggles with sin, that God might have glory as His work was being revealed in me. It's actually by humbling ourselves we can bring glory to God. And as people see us change, where we used to explode in a moment, we're controlling our temper more, where they see that we didn't used to ever admit we're wrong, we're now beginning to admit we're wrong. There's these slow, bit-by-bit changes, and people stand back and they look at that. I've been involved in many divorces where someone is leaving a difficult person, and we're trying to slow the divorce process down, praying that God would work in one of these parties in a radical way. And often the person that wants out thinks it's hopeless. Over a period of months is watching their spouse change, bit by bit, just little by little. The temper is being eased. The pride is giving way to humility. Forgiveness is coming into play. And they start to see that, and they say, what's happening? I had one woman who came into my office one day. She'd been so angry with me working with her husband. In fact, the nicer he got, the more angry she got. Because when he was a real jerk, she could justify her divorce. But as he became a decent person, it really made her angry. She was losing her excuse. And one day she came to my office. She said, what the hell are you doing to my husband? I said, well, ma'am, it's not me. You'll have to take that up with Jesus. But she saw the power, and she finally said, whatever it is, I want it. Whatever it is, I want it. This man gave glory to God instead of just trying to make himself look good. That's the gospel. Another example. When others behave like enemies, apart from the gospel, what do? I treat them like enemies. They are my enemies. I'll think and speak ill of them. And unless I need to be attacking them at the moment, I'm going to stay as far away as I can. That's what you do with enemies. You attack and you withdraw. But through Christ, through His Spirit, through the good news of the gospel, as I think who I am and how I've been changed, I say, Lord, how did you treat your enemies? Oh, you loved them. You pursued them. You sacrificed for them. I think of a quote from Abraham Lincoln years ago, toward the end of the Civil War, when he was starting to lay out his Reconstruction plan. And a lot of the hardliners in the North were saying, how can you talk about being generous and friendly? We need to destroy these rebels. We need to destroy these enemies. And Lincoln's response was, do I not destroy my enemies when I turn them into my friends? Do I not destroy my enemies when I turn them into my friends? Now, I saw a man who did this. I met a man last year in Uganda, a man named Moses Agwong. Moses lives in northern Uganda. He's part of the Teso tribe, and they're neighbors of the Karamojong. And these are tribes that are largely dependent on raising cattle. The Karamojong have a philosophy in life that all the cattle in the world belong to them. And so when they go on cattle raids, they're not stealing cattle, they're collecting cattle. And this has gone on for generations. It's actually been a fairly benign tradition. You know, you raid us, we raid you. The cattle sort of just go back and forth. It's not a huge big deal. But 35 years ago, when Idi Amin was run out of office and he left the country and his soldiers fled into the jungles, they left the armories unguarded. So all these armories with thousands of AK-47s and lots of ammo fell into the hands of teenage boys in these tribes. And what used to be fairly benign cattle raiding was teenage boys, 14, 15 years old, going into a village and just spraying the whole village with machine gun fire. 50 to 100,000 people have been killed. They changed the design of the huts. Instead of having a level floor, they would dig the hut 2 feet into the ground. So if someone came in to raid the village, you could all hit the ground and you're actually down in a foxhole. It was just terrible, the bloodshed. And a lot of the kids, people being killed, were eight-year-old boys guarding the cattle. It was horrible. One day, the Karamojong raided the Teso tribe, Moses' tribe. They stole all their cattle, roughly 100,000 cattle. They killed many people in the raid, including Moses' uncle and nephews, or cousins. And they drove the cattle back to their land, but they ended up either, I don't know, it was deliberately or just by accident getting into a place there was no water, and eventually all the cattle died. So not just stolen, they're actually, they die. And you can imagine the bitterness a man like Moses, a boy, would feel toward these neighbors, the Karamojong, who destroyed his tribe, the economy of his tribe, drove them into poverty, killed many people. And he wrestled with that hatred for quite a while, as anyone would normally do. But someone came into his life, God brought someone into his life to share the gospel. He was converted as a teenager. He understood the gospel, he began to embrace it and wrestle with the implications of the gospel to love an enemy. What does this mean, God? Surely not the Karamojong. But God kept pressing on him and moved him to come to America, get a degree in veterinary science, go on to Bible school and get a Bible degree. And then the Lord, he could have stayed here and had a very good life living in America as a veterinarian. But the Lord called him back to Uganda to go back to be a veterinarian and take care of the cattle and the goats and the camels, not of the Teso tribe, but of the Karamojong. He went back to the tribe of his enemies to serve them. Why? Because he wanted to be a living example, a living witness of the love of Jesus Christ, who does, in fact, love his enemies. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus died to reconcile us. And Moses said, all I'm doing is giving up the rest of the life in this world to serve these people. It's nothing compared to what Jesus did. One or two quick examples. When I've done something wrong in my flesh, what do? I cling to my self-righteousness by concealing or minimizing my wrongs and shifting the blame to others. when I understand the gospel that in fact Jesus says, I have washed your sins away, I've separated your transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and I remember them no more, I say, Lord, I guess I don't have to spend the rest of my life covering up my sins, do I? Playing this futile game of putting on a facade. Instead, what I can do is I can actually confess my sins. I can bring them out in the open like a patient coming to a doctor and saying, I've got a rash here. I think it might be skin cancer. I need some help. Can you heal me? Instead of covering it up with cosmetic cream every day and pretending like it's not there, I say, Lord, I want to bring it out in the open. If I wrestle with pride, I don't have to argue and put my wife down. I can go to her and say, honey, I really struggle with pride, as you know all too well. Can you pray with me? Can you help me? Can you counsel with me? Can you go with the pastor and help us develop a plan on this? I want to deal with this thing. The gospel gives us the freedom to bring our sins out in the open and seek the cure. Our sin wants to cover up and conceal. Two more. When others have hurt me deeply, apart from the gospel, I will dwell on those sins. I've got a propensity towards self-pity. I love to sit around and feel sorry for myself. I love to replay the video again and again of what this person did and how wrong it was and how much it hurt me. You talk about stupid. You know, it reminds me of a definition I heard of bitterness one time. Bitterness is like when somebody would, if someone came to you and stabbed you in the arm with a knife. No, it hurts. Someone's done something wrong to you and that really hurts. It's wrong. But bitterness is where we would essentially take the knife, pull it out, and then just start stabbing ourselves over and over and over with it. Why would we deliberately replay in our own minds with our own words a pain that someone inflicted against us? Now, it's one thing to go to that person to seek reconciliation, to bring correction, to go through the process of trying to help them break this habit. Yes, we can bring it up that way, but just to sit in our own home, in our own mind, torturing ourselves over and over again, it is absolutely stupid. But one thing I've learned is that sin, by definition, is stupid. Two things are very synonymous. So in my sin, I would cling to these things. I would replay these things. I would even lash back at people to hurt them, to get even with them. But by God's grace, as I embrace the gospel, I'm utterly transformed in how I deal with that. Instead of being bitter and lashing back, I move toward forgiveness. I look for the opportunity to forgive. Now, forgiveness is a very complicated thing. There's a lot of theology involved. There's other things involved. There's repentance. There's confession. There's change. There's rebuilding of trust. There's reconciling of relationship. There's a lot of things that have to come to play to bring that fully restored relationship. And there are some situations that are very, very complex. Where there's been abuse, for example, you don't just tell an abused person to just totally forget what happened in the past and restore a relationship without qualification. No, we have to use our minds in these things. But the goal is to move toward restoration, toward reconciliation in wise and reasonable ways. And because of Christ, I can say, because you forgave me, Lord, I want to forgive others. I want to move toward forgiveness. And the great thing about forgiveness is it actually comes with a bonus. We often don't emphasize this enough. In 1 John 1:8-9, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's great. Our sins are forgiven. They're separated as far as the east from the west. He'll never throw them back in our face again. But he goes on in the passage to say, and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The bonus of forgiveness is it opens the way and facilitates change. Is when we forgive people in the love of Christ, we have an opportunity to enter into their lives and support and encourage them as they seek to break those habits. Whether it was a habit of selfishness or unforgiveness or something else that we were the brunt of, when we move toward them seeking reconciliation, offering forgiveness, we can often gain a passport into their lives to help them to grow out of that and to change from that, to find freedom from that. And finally, the last thing I'll use as an example of the difference is when conflict persists in my church, and I deal with a lot of churches in conflict. I see many, many churches in conflict. And the pattern there is when people are operating in their own strength. These are born-again Christians who are regenerate, will go to heaven someday, but they have forgotten for the moment what the gospel's all about. What their tendency to do is to look out for themselves and to sort of pull back, withdraw from relationships, play it safe, and sometimes to just say, I'm leaving, I'm going. Now, there are times, there are appropriate times to leave a church. And I've counseled people in situations where, for a variety of circumstances, that was the appropriate choice to make. But in my opinion, many Christians, in the midst of conflict, when emotions are running strong, there's deep hurts, they're wrestling through the sense of betrayal, whatever's gone on, quite often people, they pull the lever too soon. And I've talked to many people who look back and say, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, so I did, and I wish I could reverse that decision today. There were strong emotions at the time. I thought I had compelling reasons. But now as I look back, I wish I hadn't. So my advice to people always is, be patient. Go slow. Think carefully. Get counsel. Give it some time. And most of all, focus on the gospel. Remember what God has done for us. Final thing I want to say is, how do you grow as a peacemaker? These things all sound great, but you're probably all like me saying, boy, that I'd like to be that person, Ken. But man, I wrestle with unforgiveness. I wrestle with bitterness. I wrestle with a tongue that's quick to criticize other people. Well, let me give you three very practical, simple things you can do to grow. Number one is prayer. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says, prayer does not prepare us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. The most important thing we can do is pray. God, come into me, transform me, and change me as I come to understand and embrace the beauty and the wonder of the gospel more and more. Lord, come into me with your Spirit. Fill me with his power to transform my mind and my heart to be like Jesus. So we pray continually, seeking God to be in us. And it's not a one-time prayer. It's a daily prayer, sometimes several times through the day. Secondly, is we can learn through faithful study to delight in the gospel and to understand its rich implications. Dig into God's Word, open the Bible, study it, and be amazed at the stories here of God's reconciling grace, how kind and generous and gracious He is, and also embrace the principles. There's so much instruction in the Bible, both by example and by actual instruction on what we can do to forgive, to confess, and so on. The final thing to do in terms of growing as a peacemaker is to welcome conflict as homework. Now, some of you may have had a homework assignment this morning coming here. Maybe you had a fight with your wife on the way, or maybe your kids really aggravated you. Maybe you've got a vacation coming up like that video we just saw. Maybe you don't get along with your mother-in-law so well, or your father-in-law. Or maybe there's somebody here in this church that you weren't too excited about seeing here this morning. Or maybe there's a homework assignment that's being prepared for you even now that's going to hit you this week. I don't know what God's plan is, but I do know God gives homework. And when these things hit us, we can either be angry and resistant, or we can say, Lord, your will be done. You've given me the situation. You had a sermon on Sunday. Help me to live it out and to practice it. And as we do that, it's amazing the things that can be accomplished. I was teaching down at church in Cayman Islands. Many of you may know about Thabiti Anyabwili. Good friend of mine, teaching his church. I made a comment one night about the homework assignment issue. The next night when I was there to do the second class, a man came up to me and said, Ken, you weren't kidding about homework. I said, what happened? He said, well, this morning, you know, after last night you said homework, and this morning I went to the hospital to visit my dad who was in for some serious surgery, and I walked into his room, and there was two beds in the room. My dad was on the right, and the man, I looked over, and there was a man in the bed on the left who had defrauded me out of thousands of dollars 5 years ago and left the island to avoid responsibility. He just about destroyed my family. It's the first time I'd seen him in 5 years. And the first thought that came to my mind was the word homework. Homework. And I said, what'd you do? He said, I gulped, I swallowed, I said a quick prayer. I said, hey, Dad, how you doing? And then I walked over to where John was in this bed. I said, hey, John, I haven't seen you for a while. He said the look on his face was pure terror. He was in a bed he couldn't get out. He knew he was wrong. He knew what he'd done was wrong. And I reached out and took his hand. I said, John, just want to say something to you. I forgive you. And he looked at me with this amazed look on his face. He said, how can you do that? He said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And he shared the gospel with this man. And the best thing was when he told me this story, he says, I not only shared the gospel with this man. Now, quickly, I want to quickly say, I'm not saying we forgive every debt. There's times to hold people accountable. There's all sorts of other issues. But the Lord led him at that moment to realize he probably wasn't going to get a dime out of this guy anyway. And why not instead get some eternal return sharing the gospel? But he said the great thing was, Ken, I not only shared the gospel, explained my forgiveness to this man, but my unbelieving father in the other bed heard every word of it. And he saw me live it out in real life. Homework. You right now have an opportunity to embrace homework in a way that can have a witness to many people. And let me tell you one thing I will say that many churches in serious conflict forget about until it's too late. Your children are watching you. They are watching you so closely. You are teaching powerful lessons right now. They are learning if the gospel really is the power and the driving force in your life. Many people who leave the church as adults will look back and say one of the reasons was a severe conflict in their church when they were children, and they were so disappointed by how the adults handled it. It scarred their faith. And I'm appealing to you. Give a testimony and a witness to your children that shows how powerful the gospel is. Let me close with one final illustration. Imagine it's Father's Day. Your dad has always wanted a chainsaw. You buy him one. You're pretty excited about giving it to him. You come back a week later and it's still sitting up on the mantle. Hasn't been used, but he's really proud of it. He tells you all about this great chainsaw. What you'd say is, I guess he really doesn't value it very much. But if you come back the next week and you drive in the driveway and your mother's in the house and you say, where's Dad? Says, oh, he's out cutting trees. He's cut down all the trees in our backyard. He's moved to the neighbors down the street. He just won't quit. He is so excited about this chainsaw. That's how we show our love for the gospel. Are we going to take this message of life and redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation? Are we going to take it and not only use it on our own property and our own families and our own marriages, but will we even go to our neighbors and share with them, model with them, reconcile with them? To show them the power and the beauty of this amazing thing called the gospel of Christ.